So let's hear the voice of God as we read our scripture for this morning, Ezekiel 12:17 to 28. Keep your Bibles closed for the moment, and then we will open them and talk about what we have heard. The grace of prophecy. We take prophecy for granted in the Bible, don't we? God wouldn't need to talk to his people, but he does, and that's a grace. So let's hear the grace of a prophetic warning of judgment. That is grace as well. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, eat your food with quaking and drink your water with fearful trembling. Then say to the people of the land, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem upon the land of Israel. They will eat their food with anxiety and drink their water with trepidation, so her land will be stripped of its contents because of the violence of all of its inhabitants. The inhabited cities will lie in ruins, and the land will be in desolation. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, what is this proverb that you have circulating in the land of Israel? Time passes and every vision fails. Therefore, say to them, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, I will put an end to this proverb. They will never quote it again in Israel. On the contrary, say to them, the time is near for every vision to be fulfilled. Indeed, there will never be any vain vision or misleading divination within the house of Israel again. For I am Yahweh, I declare whatever I declare, and it is fulfilled. It will not be delayed any longer. Indeed, in your own lifetime, O rebellious household, I will make a pronouncement, and I will fulfill it, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, notice what the house of Israel are saying now. The vision that he sees pertains to many years ahead. It's of the distant future that he prophesies. Therefore say to them, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, there will be no more delay. Every pronouncement I make shall surely be fulfilled. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Well, our text this morning consists actually of three short, separate prophecies. The first, verses 17 to 20, is another sign act, a prophetic sign act. It's like we saw in chapter 11, 1 to 13, and 13 to 21. While the second two are like our disputation speeches, like we saw in chapter 11, 1 to 13, and 13 to 21. So the first ties in with the beginning of chapter 12, another sign act, and the second two tie in with chapter 11, disputation speeches. Let's look at the first one. First of all, just a few comments on this. This text divides into the normal parts that we see in a sign act. You have a preamble, verse 17, the command to perform a sign action in verse 18, the interpretation of the sign action, 19 to 20a, and then a concluding formula. Then they will know that I am the Lord, which is the point of the whole business, that people may know that I am Yahweh. Well, notice how he begins this oracle. Human, eat your food with quaking and drink your water with fearful trembling. Then say to the people of the land, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. He opens up with a command to perform an action. Your food with quaking you shall eat, your water with anxiety and trembling you shall drink. We've heard that before in chapter 4, verse 16, where Ezekiel had said, "Moreover, son of man, look, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure with trepidation." Exactly the same words. Now, of course, as you know, eating and drinking are normal activities. For the past 2 weeks, we've been eating and drinking too much. And although I tried to be very disciplined, and I must have walked 90 miles in those 2 weeks, we ate too much. That's what you do when you're with family. It's an expression of fellowship and goodwill. Well, here, though, things are quite different. By itself, eating and drinking represent life at the most basic level, carrying on as if all was well. And when you're in the Palm Desert, you can't imagine there's another world out there that isn't well. But this is an illusion. The accompanying trembling here announces that this is actually the opposite. Now, the word for trembling we've heard before. When Ezekiel had seen the chariot land, the earth trembled. It's the same word. So now Ezekiel is obviously supposed to be shaking. In chapter 37, he will see the dry bones quaking. Same word. But here, eating and drinking with trembling, you would think that if you eat and drink, then you should relax. But it is the opposite. It is actually a horrible thing that is about to happen. We can only imagine the prophet's exaggerated action, taking his cup of water in his hand, but having difficulty getting it to his mouth without spilling and struggling to eat meat so that he doesn't poke himself with his fork. The message communicated by these gestures on the surface seems ambiguous. People tremble for a variety of reasons. Some of us tremble because we have Parkinson's disease, or old age, or cold, or anger, or joy, or grief, or terror. He is supposed to act as if there's a problem. I imagine that Ezekiel is perfectly healthy at this point, and the people will be asking, "What is going on here?" Not until the very end of the interpretation do we learn what the significance of this is. It is actually a horrific story. The interpretation begins by setting the audience straight on the primary referent of the sign action. Did you notice in verse 19? The Lord says, "Say to the people of the land, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem upon the land of Israel." Did you catch that? Say to the people of the land. Who are the people of the land? Normally, in Ezekiel, that means, and in other prophets, this is an expression for the full citizens of the country. But in this case, they are Ezekiel's audience, the folks in front of him, in exile. Ironically, they have no land. That's what we saw in chapter 11. The people back home are saying, "The land's ours." The Lord has obviously rejected them. So that there is a hint of hope here for the exiles. The Lord calls these folks the people of the land. That's a hint of something. And then he says, concerning this prophecy is about the inhabitants of Jerusalem upon the land of Israel. Well, they are on the land, but they are rejected now as the people of the land. The fate is about them. I suppose if the exiles have their ears open and their hearts soft, they will realize in this a message of hope for them. they are absolved of the danger. It doesn't apply to them. Well, they could have got smug because of that, but as you notice in the rest of the book, they actually do get very smug. But here, the people of the living in Jerusalem on the land will eat their bread by weight and anxiety and water by measure and with trepidation because of the horrors that are coming to them. Well, what's the horror? They will eat their food with anxiety and drink their water with trepidation, so her land will be stripped of its contents because of the violence of all its inhabitants. The inhabited cities will lie in ruins and the land will be a desolation. That's what's coming to Jerusalem. That's what's coming to the people on the land. Now, of course, we should not imagine that the Lord is here simply flying off the handle. He's having a temper tantrum, and like our little kids do when they're working on their Lego sets, trying to put the stuff together, and it's not working, and all of a sudden, they just take their arm and swoop everything off. I'm just mad about the whole business. Of course, it's not that. God doesn't fly off the handle. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. That is precisely what God had said long ago that he would do. If you persist in your rebellion, this is what will happen. I am Yahweh. I speak. I keep my word. Well, what's the message here for us? Well, in this very short text, we learn, first of all, that in God's system of justice, the judgment is always just. God is not arbitrary. God is not simply phlegmatic. He doesn't fly off the handle. The Israelites knew of Sodom and Gomorrah's violent end because of their brutality. Genesis 18 and 19, Ezekiel 16, we'll come back to that. But the judge of the earth, of all the earth, plays no favorites. He does what's right. And even if the crimes are by his own people, he will do what's right. And if his own people who claim the name of the Lord vainly act like pagans, guess what? He treats them like pagans. And so he says, the inhabited cities will lie in ruins and the land will be desolation because of the violence of all the inhabitants. This is the problem. My friends, this is still the case. We see a lot of violence all around us, injustice and disrespect for God and disrespect for one another. One of these days, a day of reckoning will come. God will not be mocked. Eternally, he will have the last say. Second, even in times of crisis, people may live under the illusion that all is well. Eating and drinking physical food are necessary for physical health. However, as God had tried to teach the Israelites during the years of wandering in the desert, people do not live by bread alone. You may have lots to eat, but be doomed. On the other hand, you may have little, but live. As Jesus reminded the devil, life is found not in physical sustenance, but in following the example of Ezekiel, who ate the scroll and it was sweet in his stomach. He found nourishment in the revelation of God and he was living by it. To those who do so, God pronounces the sentence of life. Those who refuse face the sentence of death. Now here's a warning for the exiles. Just because you're in exile, though, doesn't mean that you're going to be automatically okay. We will hear that word over and over again. For the exiles to hear the warning from the prophet was evidence of God's grace reaching out to them. Remember, they're in exile because they are exactly like the people back home. You can't continue in those ways. And to hear this word of judgment upon the people back home is to be given another warning that there is another way. It can be for us. There is no other way for the people in Jerusalem. 586 is on the calendar. The appointment has been made. It will not delay, as we'll see in a minute. But for these folks, there is a way out. Well, that's the first part, which sets the stage then for the following two prophecies, which are about when prophecy fails and when prophecy is irrelevant. Two oracles about that. But before we get into those, I have to make another comment about what's coming for us. 2 weeks from now, we will be back and we will be reading chapter 13, which is all about false prophets. And then when we're done chapter 13, there are two oracles there. We'll get to chapter 14, which is also about prophecy. So when whoever put this book together, we don't know that these prophecies were all given at the same time, or one right after the other. But whoever put this book together grouped a whole bunch of oracles here in such a way that you've got these prophetic ones, the ones that deal with the institution of prophecy. The whole book is prophecy. But these deal with the institution of prophecy. They are put right together. So that will be our theme for the next 3 or 4 weeks. We will be in this through chapter 14 up to verse 11. This sets the stage for that. So I have to make a few comments now to introduce us to the bigger section. The remainder of chapter 12, verses 21 to the end, 28, this starts a subject that will occupy Ezekiel all the way through 14:11. We find 5 prophecies that reflect Ezekiel's conflict with others in the prophetic guild. There's more than one kind of prophet. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. And as the end of the Judean kingdom was coming, Jerusalem was about to fall, this becomes a bigger and bigger problem. You have it already in Amos and Isaiah, but nobody deals with it as much as Ezekiel here and Jeremiah, his contemporary at home. And the closer the crisis came, the more people were hanging on to false prophets, and the more the true prophets had to speak out against them. So we're now dealing with a whole series of prophecies that will be about the prophetic institution. Now, in our text, the issue is not so much the conflict between Ezekiel and other prophets, it's the conflict between him and what the people are doing with what other true prophets have said. So that's where we're going today. But Ezekiel's not the first prophet to experience rejection. This is a common theme in Scripture. There were lots of prophets in the ancient world. The Israelites weren't the only ones that had prophets. We've got lots of prophetic texts from Assyria and from several from Egypt and from the Arameans. The difference is, in these other countries' contexts, prophets typically were functionaries in the court who served the interests of the king. So that before a king would go out to battle, he'd consult the prophet. The prophet would tell him, what shall we do? And he wouldn't go out to battle without consulting the gods, often via a prophet, sometimes other magical means, but they would use prophets like this. And kings were, or prophets were essentially courtiers. They were there to serve the king. Guess what happens if you are a prophet in that context and your prophecy turns out to be false? Or you're against the king. By definition, you're a false prophet. And it's off with your head. In Israel, it's quite different. Yes, the prophets, true prophets, are servants of the king with a capital K. They serve in the Lord's court. And more often than not, they serve as God's conscience in the court of the king. And as often as not, they are opposing what kings are doing. We see this all over the place. You have it in Ahab's conflict with Elijah, Joash's stoning of Zechariah, Jehoiakim's opposition to Jeremiah. My favorite is the conflict between the overtly pagan prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:19 and the true prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, those are prophets of Baal. Those are pagan prophets. That conflict we expect. But then in 1 Kings 22, there's another one. The prophet Ahab wants to know if he should go and attack Ramoth Gilead so he can get his, it's an Israelite town that the Arameans have taken. So he consults his prophets of Yahweh in Samaria. And the text talks about them as his prophets. They're the king's lackeys. And so they come back with a prophecy. Go up and succeed, for the Lord has given into the hands of the king. And of course, it's a very ambiguous prophecy because these prophets can't afford to be wrong. It can go either way. And we have illustrations from outside scripture in which the Persian king interpreted an oracle from Delphi, an ambiguous one, wrongly, and he lost the battle. And then he was all angry, and he sent emissaries to the oracle and the god at Delphi, really mad about the outcome of the battle. You lied. No, I didn't. If you look at the oracle itself, it's totally ambiguous. The king will be, I've forgotten how it goes, the king will be victorious. Will be defeated when, I've forgotten. The speaker becomes an ass or something like that. It's just a total different thing. And he interprets it the wrong way. And as it turns out, the king is actually the donkey. He got it wrong. Well, in Ahab's case, he consulted the gods Ahab consulted his prophets of Yahweh. Notice how syncretistic he is. They're his prophets, but they're prophets of the Lord, whom he hires. You know, his conscience keeps bothering him. He knows we're Israelites, and to be Israelite is to have Yahweh as our God. So he's got a whole bunch of prophets, and they come and prophesy, go up and succeed. And twice he says, and then Jehoshaphat, the guy in Jerusalem who is king, whom Ahab wants to have as an ally, Jehoshaphat says, shouldn't we consult a true prophet of the Lord? And he said, okay, let's do that. And so he said, let's consult Micaiah ben Imlah. And Ahab says, oh, I know that guy. He never has anything good to say about me. But he agrees, and then Micaiah ben Imlah shows up, and he gives exactly the same prophecy as Ahab's prophets of the Lord had done. Go up and succeed, for the Lord has given into the hands of the king. And of course, this is totally ambiguous. God says, if you want to play that game, let's play that game. Go up and succeed. And succeed by whose definition? Whose agenda? What has God given into the hand of the king? And which king? Nothing is specified here. Ahab thinks, oh, God has given that Ramoth Gilead into my hands. He's giving it back to me. And as it turns out, no. God has given you into the hands of the Aramean king. And the next day, he's dead. God's prophecy turns true. You have this. Or Elisha, he encounters a gang of kids ridiculing him. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. We hear that these days. Younger people mocking the older people. And of course, you remember the outcome of that one. You don't talk to my prophet like that, the Lord says. And a couple of female bears come out of the bushes and they tear up 42 of these guys. God will stand with his prophet. Well, here we will be dealing with those kinds of conflicts. Let's look then at these two disputations with cynics, 12:21 to 28. We begin with 12 verses 21 to 25. When prophecy fails. Human, what is this proverb that you have circulating in the land of Israel? Time passes and every vision fails. Oh, the word proverb here. It's a word, mashal. It's used for a wide range of things, from one-liners to extended metaphorical speeches, stories, allegories, figures of metaphors. We all do this. Proverbs arise out of everyday life, don't they? They're not usually composed by the literati. I mean, at our house, we have a proverb. We've got lots of proverbs at our house. And if you live in our household, you understand them. And when my siblings and I, when we regather, these all old proverbs all come, and the in-laws don't get it. But at our house, we have the proverb, the ox has fallen in the well. We use that on Sundays to rationalize our activities that we have to do. Something's come up and you have to go beyond normal activities. The ox has fallen. Well, where do these come from? Well, now what they are doing is they are reducing prophecies to nothing. Prophecy. They have made the prophecies into a proverb. Time passes, every vision fails. Now, this business of time passing in the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere, it's literally the days lengthen. Well, actually, that's the promise of blessing for those who live faithfully to the Lord, for the Lord. Their days will be long on the land. That's what you want. But of course, in this context, that's not what they're talking about. They are talking about how long has it been since the word of the Lord was given, and it's not happening. Now, he doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Is it a prophecy of Isaiah 100 years ago that Isaiah promised, comfort you, my people, says your Lord? Is it that one? Or is it a prophet of some other? Is it his contemporary Jeremiah in Jerusalem? I actually think it's the prediction that we have in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Though here, his words for prophecy are slightly different. Notice, time passes, every vision fails. When you think of vision, you think of something, shall we say, optical. It's what your eyes see. But prophets are called visionaries. In the book of Samuel, what used to be called a seer is now called a prophet. The word for seer is chozeh, same word we have here. A seer is somebody who can see the future and declare it as if it's present, or who can see something that is not normally visible to the other people. Remember, Saul is out looking for his uncle's donkeys. And what does Samuel tell him? Don't worry, they've been found. Samuel can see what's on the other side of the hill. God gives him that. Well, in this case, Hosea, I think we're actually talking about the vision of Israel's future that Moses gave long ago. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we have a summary. Chapter 24, and that is really unpacked in chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord's drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. From there you will seek the Lord your God. That's a summary statement of Israel's future. When you've lived long in the land, watch out. And you've turned to other gods. And this is what is then unpacked in great detail in Deuteronomy 28, where you've got about 40 verses of horrendous curses invoked upon those who persist in rebellion against God. That's the vision. These people are saying, God isn't involved in our lives. He has given this word of our ultimate judgment. It's not happening. We can carry on as we want. It will, because it hasn't happened yet, it will never happen. This is the problem that we are facing in this text. The prophecy has failed. It will not happen even now. The days lengthen and every vision fails. But look at how Ezekiel is to respond. Therefore say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will put an end to this proverb. Guess why it'll be ended? A, the vision will be fulfilled, but B, the people who are saying it will be dead. There'll be nobody around to parrot it. On the contrary, say to them, the time is near for every vision to be fulfilled. Every detail of what God predicted way back there, he hasn't forgotten. And of course, doesn't that remind us of what Jesus says? I came not to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it, every jot and tittle. God keeps his word. In fact, now he says, the days are near, the subject of every vision is about to happen. God keeps his word. The time for every vision to be filled. Indeed, there will never again be a vain vision or misleading divination within the house of Israel again, for I am the Lord. Now he has two expressions here for false prophecy, a vain vision or a misleading divination. We can go a couple of ways with this, but we cannot understand it without reference to Deuteronomy 18. And now we're going back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, you know chapter 18 as the prophecy in which the Lord says, Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses. And then he comes around and quotes Lord. The Lord says, I will raise a prophet like you among them. When he comes, listen to him. And then he deals with the problems of false and true prophecy, which we'll get into next time. But for now, with a reference to vain visions and misleading divination, to understand this, we have to read what happens before Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And here it is, 9 to 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune-telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Oh, really? You know, we have this unbiblical notion, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Did you see this? Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. That's a very common way of talking in the Bible. God assumes that what we do is who we are. And so here you have it. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. That's the problem with Canaanites. But you must be blameless before the Lord. The nations you're about to displace consult sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you from doing such things. Why do people do this? Because they are desperate for a word from God. That's why they do this. We feel so insecure if we don't know what the gods are thinking. So the pagans have developed all sorts of means by which they can learn the mind of their gods and actually manipulate the minds of their gods. We'll see this happening in chapter 21, where Nebuchadnezzar is up in Damascus and he doesn't know, should I go down to Ammon, Jordan, and attack Jordan, or should I go down to Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem? So he consults the liver. And he throws down the arrows and sees how they land, and the pattern tells him one thing. And then he consults the teraphim, three pagan things, and all of them say, go to Jerusalem. He's a pagan doing what pagans do. But guess what? God says, I can use those too. But not my people. This is an absolute taboo. God, what God is doing in Deuteronomy is giving the people a great gift. There is no need to do that. I will always be there. And in your midst, there will be a representative through whom I make my will known. That's the grace of prophecy. Knowing the will of God. And this is why the nations around viewed the Israelites as so privileged. They knew the mind of their gods. They had it in the Torah, and for stuff that's not in the Torah, you need more access to the will of God. You've got true prophets. God says, I'll give you them. Don't create your own ways of communicating with me. And don't imitate the nations, because none of that they're doing is A, legitimate, or B, works. If you try that, this is the problem. Well, here, vain divination, every vision that vain vision and misleading. Vain vision is a vision in which the prophet claims to be speaking for God, but is not. God will say, I never sent that person. We've never had a conversation. And Jeremiah, he's not a member of my court. I didn't speak to you, and I never sent you. But they're saying, The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Thus has the Lord said. That's a vain prophecy. If God didn't authorize to use that formula, you don't use it. That's why Ezekiel always prefaces his messages with, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he ends it with that stamp, the declaration of the Lord, because he's dealing with these guys who are claiming to speak for God, and God has never spoken to them. So that's a vain vision and misleading divination. This is slippery divination. I love the expression. In Proverbs, we hear a lot about slippery words. seductive words that get you thinking the way they want. We've got a lot of slippery divination in our world these days. The slippery divination are those kinds of messages that people want to hear. They're seductive. You know the people out there who are offering you a fertility religion. God wants you to be healthy, happy, and successful. Shalom aleichem, peace to all of you, all is well. Those are the slippery words that the false prophets are saying in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. No, all is not well. All is a horrible mess. So listen to the true word. There will not be any of this. And then notice how he ends, verse 24. Indeed, there will never be any vain vision. Why not? For I am Yahweh. I declare whatever I declare. And what's next? And it's fulfilled. It will not be delayed any longer. Indeed, in your own lifetime, O rebellious household, I will make a pronouncement and I will fulfill it, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Oh, really? In your own life? See, the people are saying, Moses, even if we remember Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28, you know how long that is? That's 800 years ago. And I ask myself, how can God be so patient? You know, when you read the First Testament, we keep thinking the God of the Old Testament is always so angry. But then why does he wait 800 years, from the time of Moses until 586? Why does he wait so long with dealing with a rebellious people? God is so gracious, so patient, long of nose. Not Pinocchio. But it's the opposite of short-fused. For centuries he has been waiting. Come back, calling them back. Yet you have not returned to me. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. And he's been talking, he's been calling, but you haven't responded. It is a tragedy when people reject the gift of prophecy. And of course, if you go back to Isaiah, you find in Isaiah, this is what distinguishes the Lord from all other gods. Isaiah's got a lot of sarcastic things to say about idols. You have to be very careful how you build an idol. You can't use poplar, it'll rot on you. So you have to go use Douglas fir. That'll stand. And then you have to get a professional to design it just right. And there you have it. You have your dedication service. And to one piece of wood, you throw it into the fire and cook your food. And to the other one, you say, bow down. You are my God. You are my God. And you don't realize that you've got a lie in your hands. It's all a lie. The whole pagan system is a lie. But the Lord is true. The Lord predicts, the Lord will fulfill in his good time. Now let's quickly go to the last one. When prophecy is irrelevant. Oh, fine. So the Lord will fulfill his word. I accept Deuteronomy 4, and I accept Leviticus 26, and I accept Deuteronomy 28, but it won't happen in my lifetime. It's irrelevant here. Look at what he said. The following message of the Lord came to me, verse 26. Human, notice what the house of Israel is saying. Again, this is one of these disputation speeches. He quotes what the people are saying. I'm sure Ezekiel is familiar with it, but he quotes the people. The vision that he sees pertains to many years ahead. They're probably talking about Ezekiel at this point. It is of the distant future that he prophesies. We don't need to worry. I'm okay. You're okay. all is well with us. I feel sorry for my children and my grandchildren. What will become of them? But we're okay. This mini prophecy echoes some of the stuff of the previous one, but it offers its own distinctive emphasis. Notice again, notice what the house of Israel is saying. Now who's the addressee? He doesn't call them the people of the land here. He calls them the house of Israel, the vision that he sees. The people that back in Jerusalem don't see the vision Ezekiel has. Ezekiel's prophecies are not for the Jerusalem context. I'm sure some of them got back there. But his audience is here. And now he's getting right to them. Look, you guys. Oh, what they're saying is, it doesn't pertain to us. And they could have been saying, we've listened to you very carefully, Ezekiel, and you have told us we are here in exile. That means we are in the safe. We've used that analogy before. Jerusalem may get hammered, but we're going to be all right. It doesn't pertain to us at all. It pertains either to the distant future, whatever. We are fine. And what does Ezekiel say? Therefore say to them, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, there will be no more delay. Every pronouncement I make will surely be fulfilled. The declaration of Adonai Yahweh. We don't know exactly what time it is. We don't have a date notice here. We don't know how close this is to 586. How it relates to, let's turn to chapter 24. How it relates to what happens in chapter 24. Now we know we're close. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth month, in the tenth month, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. Mark it on your calendar. Mark what? The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. When? This very day. We're there. Now, of course, Ezekiel is a visionary. Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. Ezekiel isn't in Jerusalem where Nebuchadnezzar, in response to the teraphim and the liver and the arrows, you know, he has obeyed the word of the Lord through these pagan means. He's not there. But the Lord reveals to him, there's no reference here to a vision. But the Lord has revealed to him that now, far away, straight east of where we are, across the Arabian desert, Nebuchadnezzar is setting up the siege works all around the city today. We don't know how close we are to that, but it's very close. It will be fulfilled. God will not be mocked. God keeps his word. This is what separates him from all other gods. God always keeps his word. The refutation of the people's prophecy, it doesn't concern us. It concerns people in the distant future or in the distant geography. The refutation of this challenge is a clear word. Every word of the Lord will be fulfilled. The gift of prophecy. The grace of prophecy. I said before that God wouldn't have to speak to his people. He doesn't owe them explanation. He doesn't owe them advance warning. But he gives it. Why? And of course, the moment you recognize that prophecy itself is a grace, the greater the grace, the greater the sin of rejecting the grace. And that's what he's setting up his audience to realize. Well, what are we going to do with this? This pair of disputation addresses is brief, but it is not lacking in relevance for us. What are we going to do with this? Well, it's interesting, but I notice that spiritual coldness is often expressed in cynicism toward the Lord and his spokespersons. Have you ever noticed this? Look who's talking. And we mock them. In every age, there have been those who have questioned the effectiveness of the divine word or who have questioned the authority of the prophet. In Malachi's day, the question was, where is the God of justice? In the early church, where is the promise of his coming? You've heard that. And now I pick up Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter responded by reminding his readers that they must continue to take seriously not only the words of the holy prophets of old, but also the commands of the Lord and the Savior issued by the apostles. Here's the Peter text. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture and bring it home to us. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, my beloved." I wish Ezekiel had addressed his people. He talks about them as his kinsmen, his relatives, whatever, his fellow exiles. You never hear him say, "My beloved." "I'm writing to you, my beloved. In both of them, both my letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Isn't that always the case? We mock the Lord and we mock his people so that we can carry on just the way we want. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. Nothing, it's never fulfilled. Hasn't happened till now." It won't happen. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Notice his emphasis on the word of God. "I am the Lord. I have spoken. It happens. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." By the word of God. It was created by the word of God, and guess what? It was destroyed by the word of God. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." To God, there's no such thing as time. "So you may say, it's never happened yet, thousands of years have passed, can't happen." Guess what? God has no such thing. He has no clock. He lives in the eternal present. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish." That's why he delays, to give more people a chance. but the day, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be now in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day? I love that expression. Bring it on, Lord! Why? Because we are living in the light of the grace of Jesus Christ, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The judgment will not be the last word for the cosmos either. There are those who think that the cosmos is actually going to be destroyed. No, it's not. It's going to be remade. And that will be the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, to the extent that preachers' utterances proclaim the message of the prophets and the apostles, this injunction still stands, my brothers and sisters. The Lord will always have the last word, and he will pull the curtain for the last time. In response to the cynics of his day, Peter recalled the effectiveness of the divine word in creation in the past and in judgments in the past, but he also warned his readers that this same utterance reserves the universe for final eschatological judgment, at which time the godless will be destroyed. In the meantime, we need to remember that God's method of reckoning time is not like ours. He doesn't have a clock. He doesn't have a stopwatch. We may be much nearer to that day than we realize. But that's not the argument Ezekiel had used. Ezekiel had argued that it's entirely based on the character of God. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. It will happen. The challenges of arrogant and rebellious people will not change the fact that if God speaks, God acts. Within a few years of the utterance of this utterance, Ezekiel's utterance, the cynics would be silenced by the terrible truth of his word as Jerusalem experiences this horrendous Holocaust. My friends, we need to listen to Ezekiel. The fate that awaited Judah was a microcosm of the fate that awaits the cosmos. We need to be looking forward to that day. We can be so comfortable imagining that the world that we experience is the only world there is. We call that materialism. Matter is all that is. And we've got lots of materialist Christians. Like Ezekiel's audience, we can be practical materialists, living as if God's hand has been removed from the course of history and from the universe. God is letting this thing spin. While we were in Palm Desert, luxuriating. I feel so guilty. But we saw both the blooming of the desert. It was a super bloom, trust me. And what Ezekiel is talking about, I will make the land a desolation. He's saying, I'm going to take a blooming desert and wipe it all out. While here we have a glimpse of what's awaiting the reconstruction and recuration of the world. We saw this super bloom, poppies on the hillsides as I was driving from Palm Desert to Riverside on Thursday. The hillside were just awash with its orange red. California poppies. I'd never seen that before. Amazing. That's the world of Eden that's awaiting us. But in the meantime, The other side of that one was we also saw not only the super bloom, but we also saw the super moon. Did you have it here? I mean, what an amazing sight, the brilliant moon out there against, and you know, with a silhouette of the palm trees. It's not fair. But who ordered this whole thing? Who did this? Who created this world, this super world? There's a God who is greater than anybody's imagination behind it all. And guess what? One day he will visit us again in a climactic moment of judgment and transformation. Are we ready? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of righteousness, grace, fidelity, truth, compassion, forgiveness. We thank you for the forgiveness made available to us. Thank you for the words of the prophets who speak your word of grace, even when they pronounce judgment. We thank you that you are here among us. We pray that your word would be a living word, transforming us, making us godly and righteous after the pattern of Jesus, our Savior, the new Adam, into whose race we belong. Thank you for this word. Go with us until we meet again. May we live for you, not as those who have no hope, but as those who long for the day of his appearing. May that be our passion this week, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. May God be with you all.